Luke 1:39-147, the sixth talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 18, 2004, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Last week, afterwards, a couple of people came up to me and pointed out a mistake I was making, or at least an emphasis that I was giving that was, I think, misleading to people. We were talking about Zacharias, and I was talking about the view of God that would lead us to see the angel's action toward Zacharias as punitive, and we're talking about what our view of God is. And in the context of that discussion, I made the point that God's priorities are different than ours. Our priorities are our own comfort, our happiness, our well-being, and as that would be measured by something like joy and happiness, pleasure. Whereas God's priority is wisdom, and I made the connection between the suffering and the deprivation and the inconvenience that we might experience in life as over against the wisdom that we gain from that. And I think somewhere along the line I probably gave the impression that I thought that there was something proportional about the amount that we suffer and the amount of wisdom we lack. And I think there's no way that we can read something like the book of Job and hold that position. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying if you're suffering a lot, you have a lot to learn, because that may not be true. And Job was declared to be a righteous man, and yet he suffered as much as probably any human being has suffered, as intensely as any human being has suffered. And the whole point of the book is Job asking why, and not only asking why, but I think demanding some kind of explanation from God. And when Job repents at the end, I think what he's repenting from is his insistence that God owes him an explanation for why he suffers, why he's suffering as he is. Because once he gets to know who he is in relationship to God, the point God makes to him is, you're not going to understand what I'm doing, what my purposes are, why you are suffering as much as you're suffering. You're not going to understand that. That's hidden in my transcendent wisdom, which surpasses anything that you human beings are capable of. So we must never presume, when we are ourselves are suffering or when other people are suffering, we must never presume that we know what that suffering means. We don't. That God knows what he's doing, and ultimately all we can do is rest in the wisdom of God, that the one who is the author of all suffering is ultimately the one who knows what he's doing and has known what he's doing from the beginning. And that's where we have to leave it. So I'm sorry if I misled you in that regard. I don't presume to know that there's a proportionality between suffering and foolishness. Okay, the only other thing in the last section that I think I didn't get to that I want to talk about a little bit before we get into section 3 is the thing about Mary and who she is and her importance and the significance of the virgin birth and some of that. I talked about the English translation. Some of our translations have, you have found favor in the eyes of God, and I translated that rather, you have found grace in the eyes of God, or something to that effect. The point being that all that's being claimed is that God is going to give her a gift, is going to give her this good thing, namely to be the mother of the Messiah. It's not about her worthiness or anything like that. What's happened in Roman Catholic theology, and I'm not sure I pretend to understand why, maybe some of you, Margaret, can answer this, maybe some of you can help me understand it, but what's happened in Roman Catholic theology is, maybe I'm wrong here, but in order to somehow make more sense out of and make more plausible the fact that Jesus was this sinless human being, this magnificent human being that he was, the God-man, that he needed to have a fairly impressive mother. And Roman Catholic theology has exaggerated the impressiveness of Mary by going so far as to claim her sinlessness. Mary herself was sinless. Now, normally you've probably heard of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Most of us Protestants assume that the Immaculate Conception is the Immaculate Conception of Jesus by Mary. But the fact of the matter is, in Roman Catholic theology, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is the Immaculate Conception of Mary herself. Mary was conceived without the taint of sin. She received sanctifying grace at the very moment of her creation. So she was, throughout her entire existence as a human being, was operating under the power and purifying glory of sanctifying grace. Now, sanctifying grace in Roman Catholic theology is also what every believer gets when they are baptized by the Roman Catholic Church. They get sanctifying grace as well. So she's not getting anything in the end that other people are not getting, other believers are not getting, but she's getting it from the moment of her creation. And it's that sanctifying grace that allows her to remain sinless. Why that's important in their theology, I frankly don't understand. But the point I want to make is, there's really no biblical evidence for that. There's no textual evidence for that. As much that happens in both Roman Catholic theology and in Protestant theology, we do a lot of reading between the lines and we make a lot of stuff up in order to make some kind of sense for ourselves out of what we're reading in the Bible. And we just make this stuff up. Well, that's what's happening in this theology with respect to Mary. Because if we simply take the biblical account at face value, Mary is a normal, average, typical, evil, wicked, sinful, selfish human being, just like you and I. But she's a woman who's been given a magnificent gift to play an amazing role in history, but not because she was deserving of it, not because she was worthy of it somehow, but simply because God had decreed that the gift would be given to her. We'll talk a little bit more about that in this next section coming up. The other thing I want to talk about is the virgin birth. Every now and then, there are aspects of theology that sort of get blown all out of proportion. And I think the virgin birth of Jesus is one of those. What's striking when you read the New Testament is, even though it is taught that Jesus was born of a virgin, to my knowledge, unless my memory is failing me here, in Paul's letters, in John's letters, in Peter's letters, throughout the rest of the New Testament, the fact of the virgin birth of Jesus is irrelevant. It doesn't even register. It doesn't even get mentioned. It doesn't even play any role in their theology. There's one of those places, again, where both Roman Catholic theology and Protestant theology, we make stuff up. We have the very nature of Jesus hinge on the fact that he was born of a virgin. Nowhere in the apostles' writings do they do so. They're not thinking in those terms. So we need to keep this stuff in perspective. Was Jesus born of a virgin? Yes. The text says so. It says so unequivocally. It says so explicitly. I have no reason to doubt it. I think that's right. He was. Was it widely known, as I suggested last week? I don't think so. Eventually it became widely known, and in fact, Margaret was pointing out to me some information about how that was used against Jesus later in the century, probably after these Gospels are written. Within rabbinic writings, they begin to accuse Jesus of being a bastard child of Mary and some Roman centurion that she got to know. And so they try to slander Jesus based on the claim that he was born of a virgin. But I think at the time, not after the Gospels are written, but at the time of Jesus' life and ministry, it doesn't appear to have been a widely known fact. Was the virgin birth theologically necessary, philosophically necessary, metaphysically necessary, spiritually necessary? I don't think so. We don't have any indication anywhere in the Bible that God's plans would have been completely destroyed if Jesus hadn't been born of a virgin. It raises, why the virgin birth then, if it wasn't necessary? We have an indication in the text here, I think. The angel responded. He says, the Holy Spirit, this is 13:2, the Holy Spirit will approach you. Indeed, the power of the Most High will cover you. Therefore, your offspring will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. What the angel seems to be saying is there's a connection between this supernatural, miraculous birth of this child and the role and the status that he's going to have in the scheme of things. In other words, it looks to me like the virgin birth of Jesus was just one more evidence, one more miraculous sign, one more signal from God to mankind that Jesus is an unusual person who plays a significantly unusual role, indeed the most significant role of all, the Son of God. And here's one more pointer, one more signal that this is who he claims to be in the end, the Son of God. In that regard, then, the virgin birth is no less important than all of the other signs that Jesus gives, all the other miracles that signal the fact, the signs that he is the Messiah. But it's no more important than they are either. It's on a par with the angels coming to the shepherds, as we'll see later, and announcing the birth of the king. It's a sign in that sense. But God could have used whatever signs he wanted to use and not change the reality of who Jesus is. I remember years and years and years ago, there was a Canadian quasi-scientist theologian that a number of us were reading, and a rather bizarre person, actually, in the end, the more we got to know him. But he was making the claim that sin is, sin is carried by the male chromosome. And because sin is carried by the male chromosome, the only way Jesus could be sinless is for Jesus to be conceived of Mary apart from the male chromosome, apart from any man. And that's why we have the virgin birth. Well, that's the sort of thing I'm resisting. That's the sort of thing. I mean, one, we don't know what chromosome carries sin. Probably all of them carry sin. I mean, we don't know that. He's just making that up on the one hand. And on the other hand, if that's the case, why doesn't a single apostle give that kind of argument and that kind of apology for the virgin birth of Jesus? It just seems completely under their radar screen. I mean, it's just not that important. Nothing changes one way or the other for them, whether he was born of a virgin. The only thing that changes is, has God or has not God spoken in a powerful, dramatic, spectacular kind of way, pointing his finger to this child, saying, this is the one. He's the man. He's the Son of God. And that seems to be its sole significance. I think that does it. Theologically, the most important thing that we have seen in the second section here is right from the get-go, right early on, Jesus is letting us know through these eyewitnesses who Jesus is. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the substance of all these announcements here. The other thing that's incredibly noteworthy in what we saw last week is the nature of Mary's spiritual maturity. It is just incredibly convicting to me. It just her maturity as compared to my immaturity. This statement, I am the bondservant of the Lord, let it be done to me as he has spoken. I mean, oh, that I could say that in my life at every moment, no matter what it is. And yet there's everything in me that has that opposite disposition. God, you made me, now make it worth my while. I mean, that every fiber of our being wants to say that. And yet we need to get to that point in our lives where we are able to say with Mary, I'm just the bondservant of the Lord. Let it be done to me as you have spoken. And that's where we want to get in our life, and that's one of the most important aspects of the fight of our faith, is to be able to get to the point that we can utter those words. Okay, with that in mind, now we go to the next section, unit three here. Mary arose at this time and went eagerly into the hill country to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias. She greeted Elizabeth, and as it happened, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Then Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spoke out in a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. How has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who believes that there will be a fulfillment of the things told to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul perceives the greatness of the Lord. My spirit is made joyful because of God, my deliverer, because he has cast his eye upon the lowly condition of his bondservant. Behold, then, from now on all generations will consider me fortunate, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Surely is his name holy. Indeed, his faithfulness extends for generations and generations for the sake of those who fear him. With his arm he has exhibited power. He has scattered abroad those who thought they were important in the outlook of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed. In accord with what he told our fathers, he has made Israel his servant in remembrance of his faithfulness to Abraham and his descendants to the end of time." Mary stayed with her about 3 months, then she returned to her own home. Okay, the angel has come to Mary and announced two things, that Mary is going to be the mother of the Son of the Most High, and, by the way, her relative Elizabeth also is going to have a child. As a response, Mary gets up and packs her bags and travels down to Zacharias and Elizabeth's home eagerly, it says. I think this eagerness can be explained in two ways. One, it would be enough that her elderly, barren relative, who has longed and hoped for a child all of her life, is pregnant and is going to have a child. I mean, that alone would be a source of incredible joy to her relative, Mary. So I think that would explain and prompt her eagerness. But it's beyond that as well. The angel has linked the prediction that Mary is going to have a child and the prediction that this child is the Son of the Most High. That same angel has told her about Elizabeth. So undoubtedly part of Mary's interest is, if I go and find out that Elizabeth is indeed pregnant, oh, then this is true. Then I really am pregnant. I really am going to be the mother of the Son of God. So both things, I'm sure, are motivating her and driving her here. Nazareth is in Galilee, which is on a hill just sort of overlooking the plain of Jezreel in what would now be northern Israel, modern-day Israel, in the northern part of modern-day Israel. You have to go, that Israel starts at the Mediterranean Sea and sort of slopes up gradually to a rib of high hills that run north and south throughout the land. Jerusalem is on that rib of hills, and most of the major part of the population at this time is probably of the Jews, lives along that range of hills, high ground. So you'd go south from Galilee and just follow the mountains down almost to the bottom of that mountain range before you enter the lowlands called the Negev. And Jerusalem is toward the southern end of those hills. Just between Jerusalem and Samaria would be the hill country of Judah. So somewhere north of Jerusalem, somewhere south of Nazareth, Elizabeth and Zacharias dwell, and Mary is traveling down to their house. It says she greeted Elizabeth, Mary did, and as Mary greeted Elizabeth, the baby in Elizabeth's womb, it says, leaped. Now, Elizabeth goes on to interpret that as a leap for joy, and indeed to interpret it as a leap for joy because the mother of the Messiah has come, and that John, the infant in utero, is recognizing who Mary is and is leaping for joy. How did she know that? Now, I've never been pregnant. I don't know the subtleties of interpreting kicks and pokes and stuff in the womb. But I suspect it's not that specific. I suspect that you can't read that much into an elbow in the side. So there's a lot of things here that suggest to me that something has transpired between verse 1 and verse 2, or sentence 1 and sentence 2 and 16. Between the greeting, or even between the greeting and the leaping. Well, I don't know when it happened, so I'm not sure when it happened, but we have a piece of we are left without a piece of information. Namely, I think Mary has undoubtedly told Elizabeth what the angel told her, because Elizabeth needs that piece of information to interpret what was going on in her womb. Look at 5. Blessed is she who believes that there will be a fulfillment of the things told to her from the Lord. Well, how does Elizabeth know that anything was told to her, Mary, from the Lord? Mary must have told her. So even though the text does not make explicit that Mary has informed Elizabeth of what's going on, it seems that there's all kinds of things that don't make sense here unless Mary has told her. So Mary goes, she greets Elizabeth, tells her what the angel had said to her. Elizabeth then is able to interpret by the Holy Spirit what is going on in her own womb, and then she responds. She responds, it says, having been filled with the Holy Spirit. She's filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke out in a loud voice. Well, the loud voice, I think, is a voice of excitement. I think she's excited about what's going on here. I think she's excited about what she's just learned. She, being filled with the Holy Spirit means one of two things. It either means that God, through His Spirit, is revealing something to Elizabeth that she could know in no other way, much like things were revealed to the Old Testament prophets. Things that they couldn't possibly know that God, in one way or another, conveys to them and lets them in on this thing is true. That's a possibility. But there's really nothing in the text to suggest that that's what Luke means here. That being filled with the Holy Spirit in this context, I think, does not mean that it's turning Elizabeth into a prophet at this point, because there's nothing Elizabeth says here that cannot be known with a knowledge of Scripture and a knowledge of the circumstances and a knowledge of what the angel told Mary. I mean, once she knows what the Scriptures have said, what the angel told Mary, and what's going on in her own womb, and the various circumstances that she's confronted, she gets it. She understands. So what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I think what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit is just that, that she gets it. She understands. I mean, there's two kinds of people, ultimately, in the world. There are those of us who see all kinds of evidence, are exposed to all kinds of truth through the Scriptures and otherwise, see all kinds of signs, see all kinds of indicators that various things are true, and just never put it together. We just never get it. It never comes together for us with force and clarity that this is how I am to understand my world. We just remain kind of foggy, blind, confused, with fragmented pieces of knowledge and fragmented pieces of information, and that's all it ever is to us. And then there are those of us who, through no merit of our own, through no cleverness of our own, through nothing that we should pat ourselves on the back for, but because of the gift of God, the Spirit gives us the moral and spiritual humility and the moral and spiritual purity of heart for all that information that we've been exposed to coalesce into a clear and forceful understanding of reality. We get it. As far as we get it. Not infallibly, not exhaustively, but truly, clearly and truly, we get something about what reality is all about. Who we are, who God is, the whole thing. I think that's what Luke is describing here with Elizabeth. She gets it. By the Spirit of God, as a miracle of God working in her heart to give her the kind of purity of heart to be able to see what there is to see, she sees. She believes that this angel is telling the truth. She believes that Mary is telling her the truth. She believes the scriptures that she's studied all of her life. And it all makes sense to her, and it all coheres. And now she knows what's going on. And out of that understanding, and out of that clarity, she speaks, Luke says. So what does she say? Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. This word, I don't know, I'm not sure what we, in your mind, what the word blessed registers for you. I may be the only one on the planet, but the way it gets used has suggested to me that blessed is sort of an adjective that describes the saintliness and the righteousness and the spirituality of the other person. If somebody is blessed, they are kind of some kind of super spiritual person. The word doesn't mean anything like that. That's not what it means. The root of the word is to simply to speak well of someone, and so its primary meaning is to praise someone. That still is retained in our word eulogy. When we give a eulogy for someone, we are speaking well of them. We are telling the good things about them. The Greek word here is eulogeo, is the root word here. It's the word that's used when, in the New Testament, when people take food and they eulogize the food. We say grace, but what we ought to be doing is speaking well of the food in the sense that we are acknowledging the good thing that it is, that it has been provided to us. This is a gift. This is a wonderful gift that has been given to me by God. So it's a show of our gratitude to God for the good thing that he has done for me, and we are speaking well of the food, if you will, by acknowledging it for what it is. But by extension, the word comes to mean not just to speak well of something, but to actually ultimately do good to someone. So when God blesses someone, they are acting, God is acting toward them in such a way that good comes to them. Wellness comes to them. And that's the sense in which it is used here. Blessed are you among women, that is, among all the women on the planet, among all the women in the world, Elizabeth is saying with respect to Mary, a good thing has been done to you by God. And what is she talking about? Throughout all of these statements, the thing in view is the fact that she is going to have the privilege of being the mother of the Messiah. And I'll talk about that as a privilege in a minute here. But blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And a good thing is being given to the child in your womb, Mary. And what is the good thing that's being given to him? He's been given to play the role of the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of the Most High. Now, if you're like me, that probably strikes you as a really odd thing to say. Now, why would she say, blessed is the fruit of your womb? What good thing is God giving to the person in Mary's womb that doesn't already belong to the person in Mary's womb? But I think that's because over the course of Christian history, we have lost sight of who Jesus is. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. That's true. He is God himself, imprinted on human form, embodied in human form. That's true. Jesus is the God of all reality in human flesh. But we so emphasize his godness and so de-emphasize his humanity that we totally and completely lose sight of the fact that he's a human creature. What Elizabeth is talking about is this human creature that is being created here by the Spirit of God in the womb of Mary is being given a wonderful, wonderful gift. A tremendous goodness is being done to this creature that's being created in Mary's womb. Because this creature is going to be the Son of God, who for all of eternity is going to be Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and is going to rule eternally over the eternal kingdom of God, and is going to rule as king over Israel in fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, and right on down the line. I mean, you can't get a more important creature, a more important human being, than the human being being created in Mary's womb. That's what Paul has in mind when he calls him in Colossians, the firstborn of all creation. There is no more primary, no more important being in all of reality. No more important creature in all of reality than Jesus. Now, there was a doctrine that was called a heresy in the early church called adoptionism, and rightly so. I mean, although I don't know that it's all that important to get excited about, is I don't know if it rises to the level of heresy, but I'm not arguing that God came along and saw this baby Jesus and said, I got to have a king somewhere. How about that one? I mean, he didn't adopt Jesus to make him king. He created Jesus to make him king. Jesus was uniquely created for this role as a human being. So if we get in the frame of mind of a proper understanding of the incarnation and a proper understanding of who Jesus was, what Elizabeth is saying here is not odd at all. But I think to our ears, it seems strange to us. How has this happened to me, she says, that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Now, the mother of my Lord, Lord gets used two ways throughout all of these statements that are being made here. Sometimes Lord refers to God himself, the transcendent author of all reality, but it can equally be applied to this man Jesus, who is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords one day. He's Lord, and Lord means master, and both, the title belongs to both. God is the master of every creature on the one hand, and on the other hand, Jesus, who is the visible image of the invisible God, embodies all of the authority that belongs to God himself and is equally deserving of the claim to be our master. Well, Elizabeth is recognizing that and recognizing that Mary is the mother of her master. So this is simply an expression of humility on Elizabeth's part. She sees it as an incredible privilege. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to visit me? And then she explains how it is that she knows that it's the mother of my Lord. Well, the part she's leaving out, I think, is Mary has informed her of what the angel has predicted, of what the angel has announced. I think what Elizabeth was saying is, I received a kind of confirmation of what you claimed the angel was saying to me, because when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. That's probably the kind of thing. How does she know that it was leaping for joy? In the end, that's the sort of subjective experience that you and I all have had that we could never take to someone else and say, this proves everything I believe about reality because this happened to me, because it's subject to interpretation. It's a very subjective kind of thing. But even things that are subjective can be meaningful. They can be persuasive to me, even if they could never possibly be persuasive to someone else. But I think that happens a lot in our life. The timing of answered prayer, when we cry out to God for something, and in a way that just screams out to us, I heard you, I was listening, I love you, I care for you. There's no way in the world I'm going to convince Bertrand Russell with my story of answered prayer, on the one hand. On the other hand, there's no way in the world he's going to tell me it didn't mean that, because I was there and he wasn't. I was in the midst of my circumstances. I understood the coincidence. I understood the timing in a way that there's no way he could have ever understood it. So it can be compelling to me, even if it's not objectively compelling. And I think that's what Elizabeth is saying. I received subjective confirmation that what you were claiming the angel was saying is true because John responded in a way that was significant. Blessed is she who believes that there will be a fulfillment of the things told to her from the Lord. Okay? I translated it the same way here. Why did I do that? I'm not sure why I did that now that I think about it, but it's a different word in the Greek. It probably should be translated fortunate. Fortunate is she who believes that there will be a fulfillment of the things told to her from the Lord. This is a different word from the one in 4 where he said, blessed are you among women. I think it means, as best I can tell, it means very much what we mean when we describe someone as lucky or fortunate. Boy, that was really fortunate that happened to you. Aren't you lucky that that happened to you? That's what Elizabeth is saying here. Fortunate is she who believes that there will be a fulfillment of the things told to her from the Lord. This is a very odd, you know, the syntax of this is very odd, and it was very confusing to me at first, but I think I can make sense out of it for you here. First of all, who is the her at the end? Will be a fulfillment of the things told to her from the Lord. Elizabeth is talking to Mary. So what's weird is that she jumps out of the second person, you, and jumps to a third-person pronoun, to her. And she, blessed is she. And why isn't she saying to Mary, you are blessed, Mary, if you believe that there will be a fulfillment of the things that were told to you? I mean, that's what you sort of expect her to say. But I think the answer to that is, the her at the end of that is not you, Mary, but is the mother of my Lord. Because that's who I think she has in view. Blessed is she who believes that there will be a fulfillment of the things told to the mother of my Lord by the Lord or from the Lord. And I think that's why she jumps to the third person. And who is the she then? Blessed is she who believes that there will be a fulfillment of these things. Well, I think she has Mary in view, but she's broadening the scope of her claim here. It's not just Mary who will be fortunate if she believes that there will be a fulfillment of the things told her from the Lord. It's any woman. Any woman who believes that will be blessed, will be fortunate. And indeed, any man will too. So this is a bona fide use, I think, of the generic sense of the feminine third person pronoun. She says she, but she means any human being. But she's talking to a woman. There's no men in the room. She feels perfectly comfortable using the feminine as the generic because it's just among us women here. But the principle is universal, man and woman alike. We are fortunate, you and I, if we believe that there will be a fulfillment of the things that were told to the mother of Elizabeth's Lord by God himself. Why? Why will they be fortunate? How much does Elizabeth understand here? It's difficult for me to believe that Elizabeth doesn't understand here what later is going to be articulated by Paul as the doctrine of justification by faith. She must know her scriptures enough to understand what Paul comes to understand, that it's the one who believes that will have life. The one who shrinks from believing is going to go to destruction. She must understand that the watershed issue in human existence is, what do you do with the promises of God? Do you embrace them, believe them, keep them, treasure them, cherish them? Or do you pass them off as, okay, all right, they'll happen. You know, how we respond to the promises of God makes all the difference in the world as to whether we're fortunate or unfortunate in our existence. It's the watershed issue. And we're going to see that's going to come up again before we're out of this chapter. So I think Elizabeth understands that, and I think that's what she's articulating here. The one who believes is going to be fortunate. Why is she speaking to Mary? Well, as we will see when at the end of this chapter, the man Simeon is going to come to Mary, and when we get there, I'll explain this, but the man Simeon, the prophet, is going to come to Mary, and one of the only things he says to Mary is, Mary, this child is going to sort you out. And Mary's speaking to Mary. You too, Mary, are going to be sorted out by this child. You're either going to have to believe that he is who God says he is or not. But it's going to sort you out what you decide about that. So even the mother of the Messiah is going to be tested by the Messiah. Even the mother of the Messiah, there's always the risk, there's always the possibility, there's always the danger that we're going to go dumb on God, that we're going to become obtuse, that we're going to inflict ourselves with a self-inflicted blindness and stupidity so that we just don't get what's going on. And Mary is in as much danger of that as anybody else. And that's what Simeon is warning Mary about. But we'll get there later. But I think that's what's behind Elizabeth saying this to Mary. Mary, you and I both, and every human being on the planet, we have to keep something clearly in mind. We're fortunate if we believe this stuff. So belief becomes a test that tests our heart and tests our soul, and we're either going to be obedient to the truth or we're going to be disobedient to the truth. And the one who's obedient to the truth is the fortunate one. Okay? Then Mary goes on, or then Mary responds, and Mary said, my soul perceives the greatness of the Lord. My spirit is made joyful because of God, my deliverer. Now, literally, the text says something like, my soul makes great the Lord, I believe it is. Clearly an idiom, and the question is, what does that idiom mean? What does it mean to make great the Lord? What I'm arguing is that, at least in this context, what it has to mean is, I can't change the greatness of God. There's nothing my soul can do to make God greater than he is. Obviously, God is as great as he is, and nobody's going to change that. So my soul making God great has to do with my perception of his greatness, not the actuality of his greatness. So it's a question of whether we know God as great or not. Mary is responding because God has given her this incredible gift, this incredible privilege, this incredible role to play, to be the mother of the Messiah. And Mary responds by recognizing through this gift the incredible greatness of God in a certain sense. And we're going to talk about in what sense that is. Namely, what I'm going to say is the greatness of God's faithfulness. And we'll talk about that later. But she perceives the greatness of God's faithfulness because of this gift that God has given her. Again, we see the difference between Mary here and our natural tendency, so many of us. God giving us a gift does not guarantee that we're going to understand the significance of the gift. How often are we given gifts and the significance of who God is, the God, the giver of that gift, is lost on us? We can receive and can receive and can receive and never get it through our heads the greatness of the God who's giving the gift to us. But Mary's responding to this. It's not lost on her what an incredibly valuable thing God is giving her as a gift. And she sees in that God is faithful. God is being faithful here. God is a faithful God. The God behind this gift. It says her soul perceives the greatness of the Lord. What is she driving at? By the soul, I think she's just using the soul to represent the true ultimate me deep down inside. I don't think she means anything spookier than that. I don't think she has a well-formed anatomy of my spirituality any more than you and I do. Soul is just one sort of metaphorical, poetic way of describing the me, the dynamic, animated, living me deep down inside of who I am, the one that makes me really who I am. But I think she is making the distinction here between her soul and something more superficial. You know, she's not writing sophisticated philosophy here, so we shouldn't expect, you know, some kind of long exposition of the distinction. But I think intuitively she's making an important distinction that we all have to keep in mind. It's the distinction between what Kierkegaard calls inwardness and, don't remember what he calls it, uses the opposite, but outwardness of some kind. It's one thing to grasp the greatness of God outwardly, externally, superficially, merely as a concept, merely as an intellectual idea. It's one thing to grasp it that way. It's another thing to grasp it from the depth of your being. If you grasp it from the depth of your being, that which you see transforms you. If you only grasp it as a part of theory, as a part of theology, as an intellectual idea, you may be smart enough to really understand it intellectually and fully understand all of the logical implications of that idea. And you may be able to articulate all of the implications of that idea. You could stand up in front of a church and lay out clearly and eloquently and powerfully all the implications of the idea, and it doesn't touch your life. Because it's merely outward. It's merely external. It's merely an intellectual grasp. It's not a soulish grasp. It's not a grasp from the depths of who you are. The only kind of understanding that's going to totally transform us is, I don't know how else to articulate it if you have never experienced this, but there's a difference between studying and listening and dialoguing with people to form a clearly formed intellectual idea and grasping that something is true. Seeing that it's relevant, seeing that it's valuable, seeing with the eyes of inside that there is nothing more important than this truth, and therefore my whole life needs to be defined by this truth and lived in the light of this truth. I must do more than articulate the implications of this truth. I must live out the implications of this truth. It's only when you have grasped that from the inside that that's the result and that's the effect. But I think something like that is what is behind what Mary is saying here. My soul perceives the greatness of the Lord. I think what Mary is signaling is, I am not just grasping this as a doctrinal idea here. This is changing me. This is touching me. This is burying itself deep inside of me, this realization that God is great in the way that he is. Nothing short of that is required for those of us who claim to believe. We're called to be much more than adept theologians. In fact, there are going to be a lot of adept theologians peopling hell, if whatever that is. We need to not be theologians, but believers, and be able to say with Mary, my soul has perceived the greatness of the Lord. My spirit is made joyful because of God. And I think there she's using spirit basically synonymously, roughly synonymously with soul. That this truth grasped by my inner being can do nothing but create and produce and generate joy at the prospect of what God has done. I guess I'll save it till next week, what the greatness of the Lord is. As I said, it's faithfulness, but I have some talking to do about that. Let me just, let me just stop there. I'm running out of time.
Well, Jack, I don't buy what you're doing with, don't tap that, honey, with the Unit 3. Is it? Yeah.
All of it?
Yeah. I'm just sitting back here. I'm just biting my nails with frustration. I guess I don't disagree with with humor, I'm going to call them doctrines of Jack. One being that sometimes God, by His Spirit, does allow us to get things which are truth. And the other doctrine of Jack would be, flip that over. Shoot. It disappeared. That there are times when we are able to, because something very subjective that would be hard to tell Bertrand Russell about, impossible to persuade him by, subjective things happen, things happen which are subjectively significant to us and which do confirm for us God's goodness to us, or that what He says in the Bible is true. I don't disagree with either of those.
Okay.
I don't see them happening. I don't see them as the point of what the author has done here. If my daughter will let me look at it. It strikes me that you're filling things in between the lines, kind of in the same way that you were describing earlier the Roman Catholics or the Protestants doing. And I just don't see them as necessary. It seems so much simpler as a reader for me to read these sentences and say that Elizabeth's being filled with the Holy Spirit was supernaturally significant rather than an intellectual experience that she had where she got it. It just seems simpler to me to assume that the author wrote the sentences that he wrote because that was the order in which things happened. That this greeting happened, that Mary greets Elizabeth, and as it happened, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby left in her womb. I just don't see a lot of time passing there. And I think the author would have left other clues that there was a lot of time passing for Mary to be explaining things to Elizabeth. It just seems a more straightforward reading. And I don't have a lot theologically at stake here, but as a reader, it seems a lot more straightforward for me to see it without any other kinds of conversations between Mary and Elizabeth having happened.
Yeah. Well, obviously, I don't have any objection to that. I mean, what that would require is that blessed is she who believes that there will be a fulfillment of the things told to her from the Lord, that Elizabeth has been given special revelation that an angel was sent to Mary and said such and such. Otherwise, what on earth does she mean in that sentence? So, is that possible? Sure. I mean, that's entirely possible. I guess what I'm saying is, but I don't think that's required. And I think what, in order to make my case, we'll just need to work our way through more and more of Luke. And I think what I would maintain is that what we'll find is there are oftentimes things in the background left unstated. That it's just the nature of the narrative that they give, that when they believe that something can be taken for granted or assumed, they may not make it explicit. And all I'm saying is, here's one of those cases where it would make sense to me. It would make perfectly good sense to me where if we had a tape recorder, what would happen is Mary greets Elizabeth, the baby leaps in Elizabeth's womb, and Mary says, "You'll never guess what happened to me. An angel Gabriel came to me and said such and such." And then Elizabeth, being filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke in a loud voice and said, da 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 da. The part of Mary filling Elizabeth in is left out and is not made explicit. But on the other hand, I mean, it seems like a very reasonable assumption, if you were Mary, that you would let Elizabeth know what happened to you. So it's not the kind of sort of piece of information that we're not able to fill in, or not likely to be able to fill in. And when you do fill that in, I'm saying it makes a lot of sense out of what Elizabeth says without requiring her to have any sort of prophetic revelation. And I see no reason to see this as prophetic revelation. And so that's why I go that direction. But if you prefer to see this as prophetic revelation, I certainly can have no objection. Yeah.
I just think it's simpler and more straightforward to see it that way.
Yeah.
And it sounds like you don't.
Right. Yeah. I guess what I would say to that, Cindy, is it's not always simple and straightforward is not always what we're looking for. Let me give an example. One of the accounts, I believe it's in Matthew, describes the account of the centurion coming to Jesus and talking about his sick child, and Jesus speaks the word, the child at the very time that Jesus says he will be healed is healed. The centurion finds that out eventually, and I can't remember the details. If you read Matthew's account, what you are calling a straightforward reading of the text would sound like the centurion and Jesus are having a face-to-face conversation. If you read, I can't remember now whether it's the Mark or Luke account, the whole conversation between Jesus and the centurion is described as being carried on through slaves as an intermediary, slaves of the centurion as being an intermediary. Well, assuming both are accurate descriptions of what's going on, what actually went on was the centurion kept relaying messages to Jesus through this intermediary. But there's no way in the world that you would know that reading the Matthew account alone. Because I think Matthew deemed it not all that relevant. You know, it didn't matter. Didn't really make any difference. Even though what you and I are tempted to call a straightforward reading of the text would require us to insist that this was a face-to-face encounter between them. But clearly it was not, as the other gospel account tells us. So that's what I mean by there are times where we need to fill in some details that could reasonably be filled in order to make sense out of a text and understand what's actually going on. The difference between that and what Protestants and Catholics do in theology is it's one thing to read background into an event. It's another thing to make up theology in order to take the fragments of my theology that I can't put together and tell myself a theological story, a doctrinal story, that allows me to bring some kind of coherence to. Those are different, I think.
Okay, regarding the Immaculate Conception and our total depravity and the lack of that emphasis by Paul, yet it seems like it's a really significant piece for us when we're dealing with Jesus, his birth, is not sharing our sinfulness in trying to piece that together.
You remember, the Immaculate Conception is the Immaculate Conception of Mary.
Mary, right.
Okay.
And I'm pointing that because the Catholic Church seems to see the significance of Jesus's lack of sinfulness, our depravity, in trying to reconcile that, and hence making a theology that Paul doesn't. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Okay. Trying to sort out that mystery, it seems to be a big dot deal for a lot of us trying to make sense of this, even though Paul doesn't. I still got you a bit.
What's your question in that?
Well, you were de-emphasizing the importance of the virgin birth because Paul doesn't make a real big deal out of it.
Okay.
All right, just trying to wrestle with our own depravity, looking at Jesus, it just seems logically to follow that the virgin birth is important in that equation as far as Jesus' lack of, his not sharing with us in the fall of Adam.
Well, but important how or why? I mean, if you take it to its logical conclusions, if Mary is capable of being immaculately conceived by a woman who is not sinless, and I don't know what they say about her mother, why is Jesus not capable of being immaculately conceived from a sinful mother? And if somehow it makes Jesus less sinful by having a mother who is immaculately conceived, how about if we make the mother of Mary immaculately conceived as well? And while we're at it, her mother and her mother. I mean,
no, it doesn't matter who's that the mothers are not, they have an immaculate conception. It's just the fact that Jesus somehow is unlike us, and the only thing that the scriptures point to is the fact that he was of a virgin birth. Now, there's nothing else that he has. There's nothing else that he shares separate from us that can explain the fact that he's not tainted by the fall.
Okay.
So there seems to be a very important theology, at least in people who are, if you're talking to people who aren't Christians, and they're talking about free will and about the total depravity. It comes back to that. Naturally, it comes back to that. And I can see why the theologies grow up around it as being very important, though Paul doesn't make a big deal out of it.
Okay. I'm sorry, I was getting confused between the Immaculate Conception of Mary and Jesus' sinlessness. So the point you're making is, couldn't there be more significance to the virgin birth than simply a sign of his messiahship, in that the nature of the sign is such that it suggests he really is apart from us with respect to our sinfulness, and one of the ways of signaling that fact is he was apart from us in his conception. Good point. Yeah, exactly. That may be part of the significance of why it's that sign rather than another sign that God uses to point to the uniqueness of Jesus. Is he being unique in his conception, can we therefore believe that he's unique in his spiritual condition? Right? Yeah, that's a good point. I'll buy that. But here's the point I'm making. It's one thing to have it done that way, to be a sign to his uniqueness in his moral condition. It's another thing to say it was a metaphysical requirement. And that's what I'm arguing. We don't have that information. And I doubt if that's true. I think the God of the universe could have made him sinless and still had him had a human father. I mean, the God who can speak into the darkness and say, let there be light, and there is light, can, I think, create a sinless human creature in the context of whatever natural functions and laws and biological realities he wants to. Which is what the Roman Catholics are arguing with respect to Mary, is that God intervened enough to make the conception immaculate at the same time that it's not not otherwise biologically remarkable. I think that's true. Isn't that true? And so why couldn't God have done that with respect to Jesus? Well, he could have, but you rightly point out he didn't. And why didn't he? Probably part of what he's trying to signal by that is the uniqueness of his conception is a reflection of the uniqueness of his moral condition. He's not a sinner like the rest of us. And I buy that. I think that makes sense.
I don't know how relevant this will be, but an interesting point you made, you brought up the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Also, later, though, you brought up what Simeon told Mary, and it just seems to kind of stick a knife in that whole process, because Simeon says specifically to you, you too will wrestle with the issues of what your son will say
right. In
order to save you.
Right. Yeah, I think so. My interpretation there may be end up being controversial, but that's what I think you're saying.
I have two questions. First of all, did you know that it's Winnie Johnson's birthday today?
I didn't think so.
You won't find that in your Bible.
Blessed are you among women today.
Yeah. And secondly, was it a metaphysical necessity that Jesus rise from the dead? You talked about, did I say that right? You know what I'm saying?
Well, I think, yeah, you're putting your finger on exactly the point, the underlying point that I would like to make, and that is we must allow God to do reality however he wants to do it, and not take the way he has done it or promises to do it and turn it into a logical necessity.
Uh-huh.
You know, God can do whatever he wants to do. Now, given the purposes of God as he has laid them out, it looks to me like he's got himself in a position where he needs to raise Jesus from the dead, because he appointed him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in fact, in the eternal kingdom of God, and he can't stay dead to do that.
Well,
so in that sense, yeah. I think it is, yeah.
I mean, almost, how do I say it? Being raised a Christian, like, I've understood that, you know, the virgin birth is, like, super important, and I've never entirely understood how the virgin birth made Jesus' message, like, more powerful or more convincing, but there was something about him coming back from the dead that I find strangely compelling, given that the whole point of his message is there's a life after this one, and then he kind of goes and, you know, puts his money where his mouth is and proves us all, you know, that he can pull it off. Like, mm-hmm. So is that okay?
Yeah, oh, absolutely. Yeah. And certainly you see that. You certainly see that in the apostolic teaching, is that pointing to the resurrection as the compelling, confirming sign of who he is, that's done all the time.
Okay.
But interestingly, not the virgin birth.
Thank you.
Okay, two more things. We're running out of time, but I don't want to...
Hi, my name is Ted.
Hi, Ted.
I just wanted to make a comment that I think the Christian church today, the other gentleman talked about the significance or lack thereof of the virgin birth and its relevance to him. The sinlessness of Christ. And I've heard over and over again teachers and preachers not really understand that passage in Hebrews where it talks about Christ being tempted and yet sin accepted or apart from sin. And they seem to think that he could have sinned. And that's not what that scripture says. He could not be internally solicited to sin. He was sinless. He was the Son of God. He was God. And that's what I think we lose a grip on today in the Christian church. So that is the great significance to me of the virgin birth, is that Christ was born sinless. He could not sin. There was no lust in him. There was no internal solicitation to sin. He was tempted from without. That's all he could experience, that we experience, is all the outward temptations. But he could not lust. He could not sin in and of himself. It would have had to have come from outside of him. And he passed the test.
Okay. I'm sure we'll have a serious, long discussion of that when we get to the temptations of Jesus coming up here in a few months. up here, and then maybe we better call it in.
I have a question to tack on to the end of Cindy's question, and it is, you filled in background here in this passage, and I can understand filling in background in the passage with the centurion because there's another passage that informs it. But why would you do it here if you have no other passage to inform it? Because it seems like there are theological repercussions as to the way you then view the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works.
Okay. Well, I suppose they come from two places. One is I do have other places that tell me how the Holy Spirit works, and so I have a theology that I am imposing on the text in that regard. If my theology is wrong, then I am illegitimately doing so. And that's true. That's valid. The other thing, though, here is two things. Elizabeth interpreting the leaping. When the Mormons come to your door and say, pray to God that he will show you the truth, and pray that he will give you a burning in your heart so that you can know that we're right, you know, basically. And if that happens, and I come to Gutenberg the next morning and say, I know the Mormons are right because I got a burning in my heart, I don't think you're going to be convinced by that. So I don't. The question here is, are we seriously to interpret this as Elizabeth felt the kicking, jumping, leaping, whatever this was, of this baby in utero, and she knew that another baby was the Messiah by that? I mean, that's an incredible stretch. It's a lot to read into that event and that phenomenon. But it's not a lot to read into that event and that phenomenon if she's already been told from another source, namely the angel Gabriel, has told me, Mary, that I have conceived and there's a child in my womb who is the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. And then Elizabeth goes, that explains it. That explains what just happened to me. Well, that makes sense to me. I mean, that seems plausible to me. That's something that I can relate to. But for someone out of the blue, if you were pregnant and you had a baby jump in your womb, and then all of a sudden you predicted something about the future because of that, I have trouble with that. So because it becomes believable and plausible when I fill that in, it makes sense to me to fill it in. Otherwise, I'm left giving more credit to a highly subjective experience than I think we can reasonably do. So that's why I'm tempted to do that. But I agree with Cindy. I mean, it's not like God doesn't have prophets that he reveals things to that they couldn't know in any other way. And maybe that's going on here. That's true. But it doesn't, we're going to see Luke use this language 6 times throughout this passage. And when you see the pattern there, it doesn't look like these are prophetic revelations. It looks like they're just speaking out of what they understand and what they know. And so what does it mean then to be filled with the Spirit? Well, I think they just have grasped what it is that the Scriptures have taught. So just keep that in mind as we go through the passage and see if that doesn't bear out. I gotta let you go.